Well, I'm honored and privileged to be able to be part of this type of series. I've been at a lot of churches where they've gone through the Passion Week leading up to Easter, where they've looked at the past 7 days or the week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. But what a privilege and honor it is to be part of a sermon series where we actually look at what are the last things that Jesus taught while he was on the cross. If you think about it, all the things that he went through, and as he's hanging there, really gasping and tons of effort for every single breath that he has, what were the things that he wanted to teach us during those last couple of hours? So I pray that somehow the sermon that we have today and the message that we bring will do somewhat justice and further the kingdom of God. So let's jump right in here. Our text today is in John 19, and we're looking at verses 23 through 27. And it starts off, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. They also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said, 'Rather than tearing it apart, let's throw dice for it.' This fulfilled the scripture that says, 'They divided my garments among themselves and threw dice for my clothing.' So that is what they did. Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, 'Dear woman, here is your son.' And he said to this disciple, 'Here is your mother.' And from then on, this disciple took her into his home." So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the various participants who were there or were part of this scene. And we're going to look at it from their perspective and see what we can glean from the text. So the first group of people that we're going to look at are the outsiders. And the first ones that we see here are the soldiers. Now, you may be wondering, I mean, you've probably heard where we've said that the New Testament, Jesus fulfilled 300 prophecies that the Old Testament have. And sometimes we just get into reading these things and we're like, check, check, check. And you might even look at this and say, oh, look, the scripture said that they're going to divide my garments among themselves and threw dice. And in fact, John was the only one who said, so that is what they did. They threw dice. And so you might be like, yep, check. We've checked that one off. But what that's referring back to, and anybody who was reading this at the time would have known, that this refers back to Psalm 22. And I want to read that for you because it really sets the stage for what's going on here in the cross. I'm not going to read the entire Psalm 22, but we're going to read excerpts of it. So in Psalm 22, we read, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads, saying, is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. My enemies surround me like a herd of bulls. Fierce bulls of Bashan have hemmed me in. Like lions, they open their jaws against me, roaring and tearing into their prey. My life is poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength has dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust and left me for dead. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing." So obviously we see that last little piece here. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing. And John, under the Holy Spirit, is tying that together here. And we just read there that they threw dice for it. And this fulfilled the scripture. But if you go back and look to that, that sets the whole scene. And that was written many, many years before Jesus was going to be up on the cross. And what a picture of that it is, and a fulfilled prophecy. So we don't want to overlook this. But now let's take our turn and let's look at these soldiers and what was going on. We know from Scripture that there were four of them. Now, most likely, one of the things that these people who were professional executioners, one of the spoils or the perks, if you will, of their job was whatever the people who were about to be crucified or executed brought to the table, they got to keep. So they got to divide it up. These things were, you know, it wasn't like we had Walmart and other things like that right down the road. These things that these people had were very precious. So Jesus probably had some sort of head covering. He probably had a belt. He probably had sandals. He had an outer cloak. And most likely they divide those up. Now, those were not even value. So they probably, most likely, the Bible doesn't say either way. They probably cast lots even for that. So here they are having a little gambling match saying, all right, how are we going to divide all this stuff up? But this inner garment that he wore would have been very precious. And they're just saying here, hey, let's gamble for that. So can you imagine the scene here? And actually, if you watch The Passion of the Christ, they do a tremendous job of this. You have Jesus hanging on the cross and all they show is just his one hand. And you have the soldiers off to the side, rolling dice, laughing, and just having, they're doing their job. And I'm reminded of, I think that's the way most of the world is. They're not even aware that Jesus is right there. Jesus is among us. They're just there. I mean, they've got the Son of God hanging on a cross right next to them. This is one of the most important things that has ever happened in the world. And they're just going about their job, figuring out, hey, how, hopefully I win this. Oh, that was awesome, Germanicus, that you, we don't know what their names were, but that was awesome that you won that. Oh, good luck. That was really cool. And here we have the Son of God hanging on the cross right there. And isn't that so representative of our world? They're just going about their daily lives, driving to work, coming home, doing life, and we're not even looking at God. And even more so, we look at the high priests. These are people who were there who were holy. And they were the ones who were pretty responsible for him being up on the cross. And they're the ones most likely watching this, maybe from afar, maybe up close, we don't know. And they're, yes, this is good that this is happening. And I want to read Matthew's account and compare it back, if you will, to Psalm 22 that I read. This is in Matthew 27, verses 39 through 44. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. Look at you now, they yelled at him. You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Well then, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross. The leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders also mocked Jesus. He saved others, they scoffed. He can't even save himself. So he is king of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross right now and we'll believe in him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. Even the revolutionaries who were crucified with him ridiculed him in the same way. So here's the God of the world. He's hanging up there and people are actively mocking him. So we had the soldiers who are just going on about their job. They're probably not partaking in this mocking. But we've got other people who are aggressively condemning him and mocking him. And I think of our world and where it's going now, and especially you get the atheist and the educated, kind of like the high priests of their time, and they're becoming more in your face. They're not just sitting there. They're not the soldiers at the cross rolling the dice and just going about their day. They're actively mocking God and they're condemning him, saying, hey, your God's letting you go through that. You got cancer. You know, you, this so-and-so, he was a good servant of God. Our wonderful servant, Glenn Rain, cystic fibrosis. Why would your God do that? And I'm reminded of Romans 1:22. One of my life verses, not for maybe the way that you think once you hear it, but Romans 1:22 says, claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. You know, and I know that's difficult. That's not something you get in a debate with someone who's educated. You're going to look and say, you know, you're claiming to be wise, but you're an utter fool. That's probably not going to get you very far with them. But it's something for us to remind ourselves that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of God and doing what he says. So we don't want to be like these outsiders who were there at the cross. Next, we're going to look at Mary. Let's look at it from her perspective. What was she experiencing? And once again, I refer you back to The Passion of the Christ. The scene there is just absolutely astounding. You would have had, in this particular rendition, we don't know if this is the way that happened, the soldiers are rolling dice and you have that, it cuts to a scene where you've got the heavens are starting to get angry. There's a storm coming. And so the leading priests, they kind of look up and say, yeah, we're not about to sit out here in this storm. So they leave. Well, then Mary gets bold in this version and she comes up and you see her kind of confront one of the soldiers whose job was to make sure that nobody took him down from the cross. And the soldiers kind of looks at her and kind of backs away and says, all right, go ahead. And then Mary comes up with John, who we're talking about here, and then this whole scene unfolds. And I'm just sitting there thinking, what was going through Mary's head? Was she sitting there thinking about the angel first coming to her and telling her that this unwed person who's going to have and bear the Son of God and the Messiah? And then the things that she went through and Joseph having to get the dream and just all the troubles that would have brought. Maybe she remembered the trip into Bethlehem and the birth of Jesus. And then maybe she would have remembered going to the temple to present him a couple days later. So let's pick that up in here in Luke 2, 25 through 35. At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout and was eagerly awaiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him, and he revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. That day, the Spirit led him to the temple. So when Mary and Joseph came to present the baby Jesus to the Lord as the law required, Simeon was there. He took the child in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace, as you have promised. I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people, Israel." Jesus' parents were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, the baby's mother, "This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall and many others to rise. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your very soul." Okay, so I'm trying to picture, you know, this is pretty intense. You've brought your son, as the law requires, to dedicate him in the temple. And here's this guy who shows up who's been waiting for the Messiah, and he starts prophesying all these things, and you're pretty amazed all this is happening. And I can picture them maybe on their walk back from the temple like, "Whoa, Joseph, wow, that was amazing what he said about him and everything." But we sometimes skip over this last part of the verse, "and a sword will pierce your very soul." You know, I don't know if he said it intense like that, looking right at her, but I wonder, as she's sitting there watching her son go through this, is this what Simeon was talking about? A sword will pierce your very soul. You can only imagine the agony and the anguish of what she was seeing there. Did she look up and did she remember, you know, how many of us, we have children and we kiss their heads, or maybe they fall down and bump their head and do you want us to kiss it, and somehow at that age just a kiss on the head makes it all right and there's some miraculous power in there? And she's looking up at this, her baby boy that she kissed his head, and now there's thorns pressed into this. I mean, and these aren't these little thorns. These are big thorns that are probably dug in and cut open his flesh. Is she maybe reminded of his first steps? You know, we hold their hands and the baby takes their first step and holding their arms out like this, and now looking up and seeing his pierced arms and his pierced feet. Is this the sword piercing her very soul? And it's under these circumstances and all of this. And Jesus, in this moment, he's been beaten. He's stripped bare. As we read in Psalm 22, he can count his bones. And probably a lot of them he can count because he can actually see his bones. Everything is aching in his body right now. And what does he do? Does he do what our world does? What does our world do when things are happening to us? We tend to get pretty selfish, don't we? "Oh, I can't believe this happened to me," and people come and comfort you and everything. And that's a good thing. But does Jesus do that? No, with some of his last breaths, he's taking care of his mom. And I want to bring that to your attention. First of all, just the general principle that under all of this anguish, and once again, I think the Passion does it justice, he is fighting for his breath. So they're coming close here, and remember, to breathe on the cross, that's one of the hard parts. You got to push up with your legs, because that's what opens up your rib cage and allows you to breathe. It's the actual hanging there that causes you to suffocate. So every breath he's taking, he's pushing up. So he's probably, he could have been beaten to death already with the scourging that took place to him. But now he's carried his cross. He's been hanging there for a while. He's nearing death. And what does he think to do? He thinks to take care of his mother. And this is the exact opposite of what the world does. And you know what? As I come into contact, not to be stereotypical, but of more and more millennials, we do have a very selfish world that we're handing our generation off to. I think of the great generations that went through the Great Depression and the wars and things like that. And we just don't have that kind of stuff. Not that I'm wishing a world war on us or anything, but just the selfishness. I talk to these young men, and anything that happens to me, the typical answer is, not my problem. Can you imagine Jesus saying that up on the cross? Well, if you think about it, we don't know for sure, but we're pretty sure that Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, his earthly father, is dead, probably. So Jesus has been taking care of his mom like you should. This was something that you did. And up on the cross, he knows he's dying. Who's going to take care of his mom? It would be his brother's responsibility. We know that Jesus had other brothers because the scripture tells us that. So his brothers weren't there, and we'll actually go into a couple of verses that talk about this as well. But he's taking the time to say, I've got to take care of my mom. And he teaches us a couple of things in this. So he would have remembered, of course, Exodus 20:12, one of the commandments, one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, then you will live a long, full life in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Now, there's no time period set on this. It doesn't say honor your mother and father while you are young. It says honor your mother and father. In fact, if we go on further in Proverbs 23:22, just in case we needed it to be clarified more, it says, listen to your father who gave you life, and don't despise your mother when she is old. So this command never stops. And this is one of the things we want to make sure we pull out of these verses. Not only that Jesus is caring for others while he's in anguish, he is also reminding us that we need to honor our mothers and fathers. Now, obviously, as a parent of a few children, this is a little bit self-serving, but the scripture says it, young men. So, you are to honor your mother and father. And, you know, I was a selfish young teenager once. I thought my parents, Mark Twain that said that your dad seems to get smarter as you get older? That's something a lot of us young men have experienced. He knew nothing when I was 17, and by the time I was 40, he had become a genius. In fact, I still call my dad to this day when I can't get my tractor started, and I've given up, and like, all right, I know my dad can get it done. But it reminds us that we need to honor that. And you know what? When we're sitting there in our selfishness, we need to be reminded that if you woke up this morning and you were in the United States, which I presume you were, it'd be hard to get a flight in this early, and you woke up with food on your plate, and you woke up with a roof over your house, do you know where that puts you in the percentage of the world's population economically? You're at least in the top 2%. We're talking the 98th percentile because you woke up with all those things. So regardless of what your mom or dad doesn't or does do, you are tremendously blessed as far as the world is concerned. And you know what? A lot of us are wearing nice clothes, and I thank you for not being too distracted by my jeans and short shirt. I'm just more comfortable in this, so we'll just move on from there. You woke up with those things. And you know what? If you have a mom or dad, or maybe you've been blessed and you have both of those here, you are in the top 1% of the world. praise the Lord for that. And we need to be reminded of that, whether we're young or old. Are you taking care of your parents? And I don't want people to show of hands, but think in your mind. There may be some of you who've lived a long enough life where you've actually taken care of your parents as they've gotten older. Praise the Lord for that. You know, we, Lord willing, may all be in that position where we need our children to take care of us. And the Bible tells us that. So Jesus is doing the right thing and being a good example here and saying, I need to make sure that my mother's taken care of. In fact, to paraphrase, what he's looking down is he's looking down at John and he's saying, be a good son to her and take care of her. That's essentially what he's telling her. And the words that he used are actually fairly legal terms at that time, where it was very legal for him to say, you're officially adopting them. Now, just a quick little bunny trail that we need to go down. You may run into people who are Catholic who read a lot more into these set of verses than is really there, where they say that Jesus was handing off the church to Mary. That is not what's taking place here. In fact, this is only recorded. We've got four Gospels. This is only recorded in the Gospel of John, and probably because it involved John. Okay, in fact, he even called himself the disciple who God loved. He doesn't refer to himself by name. So we need to remember this. We need to remind, we're reminded in these verses to never stop honoring our mothers and fathers. And those people who have done that, or maybe looking to do that, or want to be in that position, this is a God-honoring thing. So we want to make sure that we honor our mothers and fathers. But let's move on to the next white, you know, big, large elephant that's in the room. Why didn't he give him off to his brothers and sisters? They would have had a legal claim to this. Why didn't he do that? Well, I would submit as evidence A that John verses 7, verse 5, which says, even his brothers didn't believe in him. And I got to tell you, that verse has always troubled me. They grew up with him. They saw that he was different. You know, we don't know if he, you know, was able to do miracles or whatever when he was younger, but he was different. And his brothers, even at this last stage, didn't believe in him. So, would Jesus have handed off his mother, who did believe in him, to somebody who didn't? I would say not. And then further, he reminds us in Matthew 12, verses 46 to 50, as Jesus was speaking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Someone told Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside and they want to speak to you. Probably presuming like, it's your mother and brothers out there. You need to stop what you're doing and speak to them. But Jesus asked, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Then he pointed to his disciples and said, look, these are my mother and brothers. Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And we need to remember that. We have a wonderful small group ministry here. As you look around here and in other churches that are meeting this morning, these are your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is your family. When Jesus, who's reminding us at the cross here, he had other brothers. It was their job to take care of his mother. But he said, no, I'm handing her off to John because he's really one of my brothers in Christ. And we need to remember that. We need to show preference to each other. We need to love each other. We need to remember that as we're going through these hard things, I got to be on some email threads where people went and visited Glenn in his last moments. And it reminds me of this. Do you know who texted me this morning knowing I was preaching? It was all my brothers in Christ. They came up here also and prayed with me and talked to me. It was my brothers in Christ. This is my family. And Jesus is reminding that in this small little vision of this. Not only is he taking care of his mom, he's reminding us who really are our brothers and sisters. So now I want to move on to the last group, which is the people who weren't there. Where are his disciples and his followers? Where are they? I mean, he's hanging up there. At best, we know there's four women there and John. There might have been some other outsiders watching, but his own disciples and apostles, they've seen him feed the 5,000. They've seen him calm the sea. They've seen him do all this stuff. Where are they? John made it, which is good. But I wonder if Jesus is reminded what he told them as he was walking, or the night of his betrayal. Jesus told them in Mark 14, 27 through 31, on the way, Jesus told them, all of you will desert me. For the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there. Peter said to him, even if everyone else deserts you, I never will. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, Peter, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny three times that you even know me. No, Peter declared emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And of course, we know the story. We're not here to get into that particular story. But do you guys ever focus on the words that came right after that? And all the others vowed the same. I mean, we give Peter a lot of credit here, you know, both bad and good. But it says right here, all the others vowed the same. So I kind of picture them saying, even if I have to die with you, I never will. And the other one's going, yeah, me too, Jesus, I'm with you. It doesn't record that, but it does say all the others vowed the same. And was this not on the mind of Jesus as he was sitting there looking down, probably very thankful that John was there? And I'm just going to add in this one verse in Mark 14, 50. And this is right before they took Jesus away. Just a very short verse. Then all of his disciples deserted him and ran away. So when all of a sudden they were coming for them, there's probably a couple hundred soldiers. And what a difference there, right? Couple hundred soldiers to come take this revolutionary. Once he's up on the cross, there's four there guarding him. But I'll leave you to kind of read into that. So these soldiers come and the other ones are like, yeah, I know I kind of said I was going to die with you, but I'm really not ready to do that, so I'm going to take off. And it even records in Scripture that one of them had his clothes ripped right off him, and he didn't bother to come back and get him. He ran off naked, it says. So these guys were eager to get out of there, and Jesus knew this was going to happen. But it makes you wonder, all this anguish and everything else he's going, and all these sayings that we're going through, he had to have at some point scanned the crowd. Been like, where are these guys? You were going to die with me? You're not even willing to come see me? This is his hour of greatest need. We know also in the garden they couldn't stay awake and that sort of thing as well. But where are you guys? I think we'll find later as we go into some other verses where they were. One thing I want to remind you about here is Jesus could have looked down and been like, all right, John, before we do this, that was really uncool how you deserted me there. I'm glad you came back, but that was really not good, and rebuked him. But he didn't. And I want to remind you that no matter what you've done, we see it both with the thief on the cross and we see it with John too as well. He had deserted him, but he came back. And then he was handed a very important responsibility. And whatever you've done or whatever backslidden thing you think you've done that maybe you've fallen out of grace with God, God is ready for you to come back and accept you, just like he did with Peter, and I believe just like he did with John here. John had deserted him just like everybody else. He wasn't there at the trials. He wasn't there arguing for him. He wasn't, you know, he came and showed up here. So God is ready to forgive you and move on. Now let's read, because I think in John 20, verses 19 through 21, we're given some indication of why they were not there. I think we can all guess, but the Bible makes it very clear. So it says, that Sunday evening, and I'm going to stop right there, that Sunday evening, so Jesus was crucified on Friday, Saturday was the Sabbath, Sunday, who goes to the tomb? The women do again. They find that something was missing there. They come running back, and then the apostles come out. They see this, they're come back. That's Sunday morning. This Sunday evening is that Sunday morning's evening. So keep that in mind as you're reading this. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors. Why? Because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. That's why they weren't there. I'm going to die with you, Jesus. Oh, no. They were afraid. And if you think about it, I mean, obviously we have hindsight. We know what happens. We know what's coming, right? But at that time, Jesus was supposed to be this revolutionary who was going to be a king, who was going to overthrow the Roman oppressors. And instead, he got killed as crucifixion. This was a peasant's death. You don't crucify Roman citizens. This is for like the lowest of the low. And he let himself do that. They saw his power. They knew he could calm the sea. They knew he could call on 1,000 angels and take them all out. And you better believe in my flesh, if I'm there, oh yeah. Yeah, I'm calling the angels. They're coming in. We're done with this. But he didn't do that. They're puzzled at this point. I mean, the Bible doesn't say they're puzzled, but they're scared. I'm betting they're puzzled. They're sitting there going, were we following the wrong guy? Were we wrong on this? I'm betting they're having some conversations about this. What's going on? Okay, we're going to be persecuted now. We're all going to be stamped out. In fact, we even talked about earlier in the Bible how there was another person who had kind of done this. Is this the same thing? Was he a charlatan? You know, we saw him do some amazing things, but is he really who he says he is? So let's see what God does for him. So they're meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. Peace be with you, he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Again, he said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Now, why do I talk about this? And it's because I feel, and I know Pastor Matt likes us to do this as well, we want to bring this back to the gospel at some point. We've heard an interesting story. We've maybe had some interesting insights. But how can we apply some of this? Well, hopefully we're going to take from this that we need to take care, just like Jesus did, of his parents. We need to honor and respect them. We need to take care of them, not just when we're children, but as we get older. We need to not be selfish. We need to look out for others, even when we're in pain. We need to remember the blessedness that we have being born in America with food and shelter. And if you're a younger child with parents who love God, you are in a blessed position. But this is one of my things where I start when someone asks me, why are you a Christian? Which 1 Peter tells us we need to be prepared. Whatever your answer is, you need to be prepared when someone asks you, why are you a Christian? And I always start with the fact that I believe that Jesus died. I don't think anybody argues with that. Even the swoon theorist kind of gone away. Everybody agrees he died. He was crucified. But I believe he rose again and he appeared to a whole bunch of people. Now, why do you think I believe that? Or why do you believe that, Irv? And I believe that one of the best evidences, I think, are right here. Here you have very well documented that his people fled from him because they weren't ready to believe it at that time. They didn't even show up at his crucifixion. But then he appears to them. And just like I probably would, I'd want to see, show me your hands and your side. Okay, I see who you are. Thomas, right? He doesn't even take the word of them. He's got to see it later himself. These people knew if it was a lie or not. We have people today that'll die for their faith. They'll go set themselves on fire, be suicide bombers, or be martyrs even for Christianity. They don't know if it's right or not. We're having faith. We're having faith that what's in the Bible is true. These people, these 12 people, knew if it was true or not. And you know what happened to all of these men? First of all, they were scared, didn't even want to show up to the crucifixion. But suddenly, after this, what happens? They go out boldly proclaiming. What changed? They saw God. And you know what? They were all killed for it. I even claim John was eventually killed for that. He was pushed off to the island of Patmos because he had some other things he's got to do. They were all killed for this, and not one of them recanted and said, okay, all right. That really hurts. I'm not going to go through with this. Yeah, we never saw him alive. Not one of them. Do you know in the history, like the Nuremberg trials with Hitler and stuff, people cave on each other when it's not true? They cave in a heartbeat. There has never been a documented instance where even one person, let alone this many, all knew something that was a lie, that all were willing to be killed for it. And that, to me, is by far the best evidence for Christianity. It may not be for you, and that's okay. This is my story. I have the mic. This is what I tell people is I really believe he rose. And you know what? He appeared to more than just these 12. He appeared, the Bible says, to a couple hundred. And let's think about what was it like to be an early Christian. I can look at early Islam and I can look at early any other religion, and there was always either an economic or a social benefit to being part of the religion. Christianity is the only major religion that I'm aware of where your treat for being a Christian in the early church was usually some sort of gruesome death. Burning, fed to the lions, that sort of thing. But yet it flourished. And these people looked, there's so many written outside of the Bible evidences of these people just saying, go ahead, kill me. Because I know I've seen Jesus and I know where I'm going. That is reality and that is power. And that is why I believe that. And you know what? Jesus quoted from the Bible, and the New Testament is the story of him, and that's why I believe the Bible. Some people put it the other way, and that's okay. I don't. I take all of that evidence and say that Jesus, if somebody here I knew, I saw them dead, and I saw them alive 3 days later, and they started telling me stuff, I'm going to listen to them. And that's what we've got here. And then you take all the other archaeological evidence and everything else that we like to talk about, and you put that together, my personal testimony, my personal witness that I've seen with people, that's what makes me a Christian, and I can stand solidly on that. And I don't want to lose sight of that at this point, because you know what? At this scene at the cross, we can learn a lot, but we can also remember that there was some people that were cowering in fear who had seen a guy do miracles. And they were still hiding in fear. And it wasn't until they saw him rise from the death. And the Bible tells us that unless he's risen, it's just a good book and a bunch of prophets. But unless he's risen, our faith is for nothing. Well, guess what? He's risen. These people who were scared to be there all of a sudden went out and got killed for it. And we're like, go ahead. In fact, Paul says multiple times, this is good. I actually prefer to be dead. I want to go be with my Lord. And that is why I am a Christian. So emboldened, they went out and preached. And I want to leave you with this verse. Yes, I'm done. I want to leave you with this verse, Acts 1:14, because it's another just little interesting thing, especially remember we talked about his brothers who didn't believe. And you might have glossed over this in Acts 1:14, but it says, they all met together. And once again, this is also a good reminder if you're talking to somebody who's a Catholic, that Mary didn't take over the church at this point or become something super special. She just became one of the people who needed a savior just like you and I, and she kind of fit into the crowd here. So it says in Acts 1:14, they all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. So they got to see him too, and they went from, whoa, we didn't even believe him to, we weren't even following him to, now we're also followers as well. And that, so they did eventually become brothers of him. So I'll just leave you with that. Let's go to the word, Lord, in prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this very tender moment that's at the cross. As we see Jesus looking down, remembering who his true brother in Christ was at that point, and it was John, and he looked at his mother, and he's going through all of this anguish, and he takes the time to care for others and take care of his mother and says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Take care of her for me. And just all the different things that would have been going through the soldier's mind, the onlookers, Mary, Jesus, and even the people who weren't there. Lord, we pray that somehow something that we've said today will be a benefit to your kingdom and will further your kingdom here on earth. And we just pray this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.